This is Global Air Force.
Now, I was fully awake and cognizant. I was not dreaming. I was actually in a cell. And I knew immediately that it was hell because, first of all, the temperature, it was so far beyond the ability to sustain life. I wondered, how could I be alive in this intense heat? But yet, here I was alive. Nothing was explained to me until the way back, how I got there, why I was there, so forth. But anyway, so here I was in this cell with rough-hewn stone walls, bars, filthy, stinking, dirty prison.
Rough-hewn stone walls.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Very rough, coarse, rough, a terrible-looking prison. I was lying on the floor. I noticed I had no strength in my body whatsoever, completely void of strength. Any movement took tremendous effort. I wonder why, what's wrong with me, but, you know, you don't have any strength in hell.
Now, here's your host, Jim Rohn.
Today, I'm talking to Bill Weiss. He is the author of New York Times bestseller, 23 Minutes in Hell. Quite an experience. Bill?
I'm here, Jim. It's an honor to be with you. Thank you for having me on your show.
You know, there are some professors and teachers and scholars at our Christian universities that are teaching that, you know, Jesus wasn't clear about the topic of hell. His words were ambiguous. And he certainly didn't teach that hell was a literal place or literal fire or literal maggots or that it was eternal. These are some of the things they're teaching, even though the scripture is abundantly clear that it's just the opposite of what they're saying. And we're going to look at some of those scriptures just ahead. Is the pain in hell physical or metaphorical? Now, some say that the pain in hell is only a state of mind and not actual physical pain. And many of the professors and scholars at our Christian universities state that the fires of hell, the maggots, the location, and the torment are all only metaphorical and not literal. Now, some say that hell itself is only a state of mind. Well, the question is, are there any scriptures to support that the pain experienced in hell is metaphorical? Well, I have never seen any. And actually, there are many verses to support actual torment, fire, and literal maggots. You know, Josh McDowell and Don Stewart say in their book, Reasons, page 36, it says, to interpret figuratively, we must find a good reason in the passage to justify doing this. The words of a given text should be interpreted literally if possible. So let's look at this very clear, true account Jesus gives of the rich man in hell in Luke 16, 23 through 31. And it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, there are two words used here in the account, torments and tormented. And each word used is used twice. And they mean, the meaning of them is severe pain, agony, torture, grief, and sorrow. So the man was clearly in actual pain. And notice also, the rich man had a mouth to speak, eyes to see. He recognized Abraham, and he wanted water for his thirst, for he was tormented by the flames. Well, how could all these things be metaphorical, as some theologians say? So was Abraham also a metaphorical person? Of course not. You know, so the torment he experienced was burning and real thirst, real pain. Now, the maggots are said by some to also be metaphorical. Even the vines, page 686, says the word worm is used metaphorically by Jesus. That's not true. However, this next commentary says otherwise. John MacArthur, in his teaching, Hell, the Furnace of Fire, says, when a body is put into a grave, worms begin to consume it. Once the body is consumed, the worms die. But in hell, the worms that consume the bodies will never die because the bodies will never be totally consumed. In other words, the Lord was saying that the unrelieved torment of the body will go on forever in hell. Close quote. And Job 24:20 says that the worm or maggot shall feed sweetly on him. And the word worm in the Strong's is the word maggot. And you can see this also in Job 21:26 and Isaiah 66:24. And the Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary regarding Isaiah 14:11 says, maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you and worms for your covering. Now, maggots are feeding on a person in hell, and that would involve actual pain. Now, some believe the maggots are only tormenting thoughts. But where do they get that interpretation? No, the Bible means what it says, actual maggots. In addition, the fire is literal, thereby resulting in real pain. Now, a metaphorical fire wouldn't be felt. You know, Holman's Bible Dictionary, page 745, says this regarding Matthew 13. It says, however, there is strong evidence to indicate that the literal language is used and that the Bible does in fact teach literal fire and other sufferings. The parable of the tares in Matthew 13, which discusses eternal judgment, is helpful here. The Son of Man, the world, the children of the kingdom, the children of the wicked one, the devil, the end of the world, the angels, the gathering, all are literal figures in the parable. It is then natural to conclude that the burning of the tares should also be taken literally. Close quote. And Charles Spurgeon said in the book Hell Under Fire, page 28, there is a real fire in hell as truly as you now have a real body, a fire exactly like that which we have on the earth. Then John Wesley, in the Essential Works of John Wesley, page 761, said, indeed, if there is any fire, it is unquestionably material. For what is immaterial fire? Either, therefore, we must affirm it to be material or we deny its existence. And then one more, A.W. Pink states, personally, we believe that when God says fire, he means fire. We refuse to blunt the sharp edge of his word. And also Jesus said in John 15:6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And as men gather them, they are cast them into the fire and they are burned. Well, this sounds clearly like Jesus meant actual fire. Therefore, it would include actual pain. And I'd like to read you some more scripture. And this is really important to get this and stay with me on this, because so many people believe hell is not full of pain and torment and they downplay it. And you need to get this so you have more of an urgency to avoid this place. Repent and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you understand how severe it has, man, you will not want to go to this place. Let me read you these verses. Mark 9:47 says, he'll cast you into fire where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Luke 12:47 and 48, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And he said, he shall be beaten with many stripes or beaten with few. Well, who's doing the beating? Sounds like that would involve pain. Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse of a punishment suppose it shall be for you, you who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. My point is, it's saying of how much worse of a punishment. So there's different levels of punishment, but any level would involve pain. Deuteronomy 32:22-24 says, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with poison of serpents of the dust. Again, a lot of pain. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the word punishment, of course, would involve pain. Matthew 23:14, you shall receive the greater damnation. Well, that infers a lesser damnation. But any damnation, again, would involve pain. Matthew 23:33, Jesus said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? In other words, you can't escape the damnation. Damnation would involve pain. Matthew 22:13, Jesus said, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, to weep and gnash your teeth, that means you're in some kind of pain or anguish. Luke 19:27, Jesus said, "But bring here those my enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Well, slaying's got to involve some kind of pain. Isaiah 33:12-14, "And the people shall be as the burnings of lime. They shall be as thorns cut up and thrown into the fire and burned. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Very clear, it's everlasting. Hebrews 6:8, "Whose end is to be burned." So many scriptures about being burned in the fire. Philippians 3:19, "The enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." And the word destruction there means to be delivered up to eternal ruination, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon. Jude 7, "They will be suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Again, eternal fire. Jude 13, "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" Now, blackness and being in darkness, that would involve some kind of terror. Job 15:30, "He will not depart out of darkness." Psalms 49:19, "He shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see light." Lamentations 3:6, "He has set me in dark places like they that be dead of old." Psalms 143:3, "He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead." So darkness again would involve a terror and so forth. So many want to downplay the horrors of hell in order to either make God a God of only love, or they don't want to acknowledge that their sins deserve such punishment. Well, either way, they are mistaken. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice and judgment. Psalms 89:14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." Now, in addition, our sins are deserving of eternal punishment. We need to realize how holy of a God he is. However, because God is love, he endured the terrible punishment for us on the cross. He took what we deserve. Now, we only have to acknowledge it, repent of our sins, and receive him as our Lord and Savior. We have to place our trust in him and not in ourselves. But just realize that if you don't, you will experience real, physical, literal pain in hell for all eternity. You must decide if you believe Jesus was telling the truth or that he was lying. You decide.
There's room at the cross for you. I know there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, well, there's still room for one. Oh, yes, there's room at the cross.
My name is Bill Weiss. I'm the author of the book, 23 Minutes in Hell. So first, I want to talk to you about proof of the resurrection. Now, most of history is based on eyewitness accounts, and this is always the most credible and factual establishment of what took place at the time. In Josh McDowell, in his book, More Than a Carpenter, page 56, he said, in fact, all history is essentially knowledge of the past based on testimony. Now, the four main proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are these. Number one, the empty tomb. The tomb was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers who would lose their life if the body were stolen. Number two, many eyewitnesses saw Jesus for 40 days, ate with him, and touched him. Now, how do we know Napoleon or Martin Luther or George Washington ever lived? Is because of eyewitnesses and the literature written about them. So the question then becomes, how many are the reliable witnesses and how many copies of literature do we have? Well, we will look at the literature and manuscripts ahead, which also verify his resurrection. Number three, after his resurrection, the 11 apostles were transformed from living as actually like cowards to boldly preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, even in the face of severe persecution and death. And then number four, the 300 Old Testament prophecies written 800 years earlier were all fulfilled by Jesus. So first, the empty tomb. Let's look at what happened. And this is just a synopsis of Matthew 28, 1 through 15. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I guess so. You know, now that while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." So the big cover-up started the day of his resurrection. Now the chief priests knew the tomb was well secured by the guards, as Pilate had said to make it as secure as you can in Matthew 27:65. And Roman law was that if a prisoner escaped under their watch, they themselves would be executed. So the chief priests knew the body was missing, and they knew the guards were telling the truth, that the angel said Jesus had risen. They had to lie and create a story that the body was stolen in order to put a stop to the people believing in Jesus. And the second reason for proof of his resurrection is the eyewitnesses. There were over 500 people who saw him over a period of 40 days. I'm just going to read you a few of the verses. This is just a few of some of the people that saw Jesus. Acts 2:32, "This Jesus has God raised, wherein we are all witnesses." That's Peter preaching. Acts 10:39 through 42, "And we are all witnesses of the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." 1 John 1:1-3, "Which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness." Luke 1:1-3, "We were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Then you have this. I'm just going to name the people, and there's all verses to go with this, but I'll just name the people. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanne, two other women, Peter, then Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, and the sons of Zebedee. Then the two men on the road to Emmaus, one named Cleopas, the 11 disciples as they were assembled at the door when the doors were shut in the upper room. Then we see Stephen saw him in Acts 7:56. John in the vision he had in Revelation 4, and this was long after the resurrection. Again, the 11 disciples, this time in Galilee on a mountain. To James and the apostles, to 500 others, and those present as his ascension. And also two angels also verified what the apostles saw at his ascension. So, you know, and also Paul on the road, the Damascus road, he saw Jesus appeared to him. And, you know, he was convinced, and it would have taken something as clear as Jesus himself appearing to Paul to convince him, because he was the one hunting Christians down and killing so many. He was their worst enemy, yet he was convinced it was Jesus, and he turned from his ways and became the most devout of all the followers of Jesus, and he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Now, a third proof that Jesus rose from the dead is the apostles' boldness and willingness to die for their belief in Jesus. Because it's interesting that before Christ's resurrection, when Jesus was being arrested, they all fled, as Mark 14:50 states. And Peter denied him 3 times. Thomas refused to believe he had even resurrected from the dead. You know, after his death in John 20:19, it states, when the doors were shut, where the disciples all assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. So they were seriously afraid of losing their lives, so they were hidden in this upper room with the doors shut. Yet after they saw him resurrected and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they became extremely bold in public for his testimony. And that's in Matthew 20:19, Matthew 26:2, Mark 8:31, Mark 10:34, Luke 24:7, and John 20:9. You know, Peter preached to a large crowd and rebuked the religious leaders, saying they were the ones who delivered up, denied, and killed Jesus, and they instead desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be released. That's in Acts 2:23 and verse 36. Well, that's pretty bold in front of such a large crowd and of prominent people. In addition, why would all but one of the apostles allow themselves to be beaten many times, placed in dungeons, and suffer brutal deaths even up to 40 years later if Jesus never really rose from the dead? Why die if it wasn't true? No one would die for a belief that they knew was a lie. Also, Jesus still had the nail holes in his hands and feet, which were visible to the people. And Thomas placed his hands into his side, and then he was convinced it was Jesus himself. In addition, the apostles wrote of Jesus' resurrection as early as 20 years later. Now, many of the eyewitnesses were still alive at that time and would have refuted their writings if they knew it was all a hoax. They would have been recognized as frauds, and Christianity would not have spread as it did so mightily. Also, Geisler and Turek say this in the book Jesus on Trial by David Limbaugh on page 219. It says, the New Testament writers refer to more than 30 people whose historical existence has been confirmed. Such references would have destroyed their credibility had they included well-known people in their fabricated stories. So, you know, and the people they named were people that were important, like Pilate, Ananias, Caesar, Festus, Felix, Agrippa, and many others. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 17, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So the preaching of the cross would be of no consequence. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point and the foundation of what makes Christianity unique and supernatural. That's why it's attacked as far as him raising from the dead. You know, in Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Christianity, page 124, he states that Gary Habermas, in his book, The Historical Jesus, he lists 39 ancient sources outside the Bible that provide more than 100 facts about Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection. And 7 are secular sources. And also he cited several of the earliest creeds of the church, specifically concerning the divine nature of Jesus. Also in the book Reliability of the Bible, page 14, John Ankerberg says, for the New Testament, we have over 24,000 manuscripts dating between only 50 and 300 years after originally written. And then David Limbaugh, in his book Jesus on Trial, page 213, he states, Homer's Iliad is the second to the Bible in the number of existing manuscripts among ancient books. It was written in 900 BC. and earliest copies were 400 BC. So that's a 500-year span with a total of only 1,800 copies. Yet the Bible has over 24,000 copies compared to 1,800 and written only 20 to 50 years after his death compared to 500 years. Then in Evidence Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell lists many scholars, historians, and professors who state that the New Testament is the most reliable and accurate source of history the world has ever seen. And here are a few of the quotes from some of the scholars. I'm going to read you a few. Dr. F.S. Bruth, a former professor at the University of Manchester, he said, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament." That's in the Reliability of the Bible, page 14. Sir William Ramsay, he said, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness." Dr. Clifford Wilson, he wrote 17 volumes of archaeological information. He's an expert, and he said, "Those who know the facts now recognize that the New Testament must be accepted as a remarkably accurate source book." And then he also said, "The Bible stands investigation in ways that are unique in all literature. Its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proved right after all, are all staggering by any standards of scholarship." I'm going to go on with a few more so you get this. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Now, he graduated from Cornell University with distinction in philosophy. He was a Phi Beta Kappa, a PhD from the University of Chicago, a second doctorate in theology from the University of Strasbourg, France, and he had seven other graduate degrees in theology, law, library, science, and other fields. He wrote 40 books and 125 scholarly journals. He said, "I myself have never encountered an alleged contradiction in the Bible which could not be cleared up by the use of the original language or by the use of accepted principles of literary and historical interpretation." Dr. Simon Greenleaf, Harvard Law School professor, he wrote the book Testimony of the Evangelist, in which he powerfully demonstrated the reliability of the Gospels. Just two more. Dr. Gleason Archer, he had a PhD from Harvard Graduate School, a BD from Princeton. He studied all the ancient languages and culture, spoke 15 languages fluently. And he said, "Almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself or by objective archaeological information." One more, A.N. Sherwin White. He was the distinguished historian of Rome. And he said, "For the book of Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd." And I could go on with many more of these scholars. Now, the fourth proof, the biblical prophecies that were fulfilled. Again, there are over 300 prophecies about the life of Jesus, his ministry, the healings and the miracles he did, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And these prophecies were written in the Old Testament some 800 years before his birth. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them.
Oh, praise God. That was fascinating, Bill. Bill, I really enjoyed my time with you.
Me too. I am so honored to be on your show and to share the truth of God's Word with people.
Amen. Well, do you want to know more about Bill's experience while he was in hell? Well, here's his website. You can get in touch with him through his website and find out about his books and his agenda. Here's his website address. Are you ready? It's 23minutesinhell.org. Once again, that website, www.23minutesinhell.org.
Till we meet again,
may God richly bless you.